It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
There are a bunch of things on my mind today that I want to discuss with you. Some things in the news, some spiritual biblical things, and because I'm going to cover a wide range of topics, I'm also going to open the phones a little earlier than normal. It's not Friday yet, but if you've got questions that relate to anything that we talk about today or any other subject that relates to the line of fire, I'll try to get to some random calls as well today. 866-34-TRUTH. You can email me at Dr. Brown. That's drbrown at askdrbrown.org. If you are a relatively new listener to the line of fire, there are a bunch of things we seek to do through the broadcast. It's our goal to be a voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church in compromise. It's our goal to educate, equip. It's our goal to bring a kingdom perspective on what's happening in the news. It's our goal to help stir individuals and congregations to revival, renewal, passion in God, and through that to help spark moral and cultural revolution through the gospel. Help us be salt and light, bring wake-up calls, lots of different things that we like to cover here and seek to do through the broadcast. But you can boil it down, as we said, to being a voice of moral clarity, moral sanity, spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church that's often in compromise. So we'll be addressing some spiritual foundational things as well as some other items in the news. In fact, I've been waiting to mention this for a couple days. This is one of these "you've got to be kidding me" moments. The Times Square in New York City, the Pakistani bomber who attempted to take many lives unsuccessfully in New York City a couple weeks back, he was traced to a mosque in Connecticut because people say, no, he wasn't a religious Muslim. No, we didn't see him much at all. Well, he was traced to attending, at least on occasion, a mosque, Masjid An-Nur in Connecticut. And it has some fascinating bylaws. Are you ready? This is an unusual rule, one not normally required for place of worship, as noted on WorldNet Daily. Are you ready? This is a mosque, and they they want to make sure that people understand. Quote, "There shall be no weapons of any kind or weapon-making instructions or weapon-making material allowed on the premises." Those of you who've attended church all your life, do you recall ever having this as a church bylaw or having to announce this to your visitors? I just want to make clear, maybe you're Jewish, you've attended synagogue all your life. Have you ever heard an announcement like this? We just want everyone to know, maybe we'll put it in the church bulletin, that there should be no weapons of any kind or weapon-making instructions or weapon-making material allowed on the premises. So those of you in your Sunday school that were learning principles of terrorism or in your home Bible study that were learning bomb-making, oh, sorry. I mean, is this telling or what? Something else in the news that's interesting, and let me repeat, for those of you who voted for Mr. Obama to be our president, I hope you know that every day conservative media is bashing him, just as when President Bush was president, liberal media was bashing him. I mean, we're divided in these ways, and whoever's the head is going to get bashed. I'm going to have people that like him, people that don't. But there are items every day. If I was a President Obama basher, we could spend all of the show every day, as some talk shows do for hours a day bashing the president, but that's not the purpose of the show. It's not my goal. It's not my calling. That's not why we're here. When I'm reporting things, I'm reporting them, because they are primarily, as I see it, of kingdom interest. It has recently been reported that President Obama has lost about half of his Jewish voters. Somewhere around 78% of the Jewish population voted for President Obama, which would be in keeping with Jewish voting, which tends to be very liberal, very democratic. And not surprisingly, almost 80% of the Jewish population voted for President Obama. He has now lost roughly half of that Jewish support. He is perceived as being anti-Israel. He is recognized for dissing the Prime Minister of Israel. His policies, his stances, public statements, policy statements have been looked at as very negative towards Israel. And because of that, in particular, he is alienating his Jewish voting base. I was just invited to join, so I never joined things on Facebook, but I saw an invitation that came in. I normally don't even read what they are, but I happen to note this one, and it's a new group on Facebook, I Am a Jew, and Will Not Vote for Obama in 2012 Elections. So just very interesting to see, but it's not a surprise. Despite the Jewish allegiance that's there, it is not a surprise. The historic allegiance towards the Democratic Party, and there are several reasons for it. One is that most Jews are socially liberal. They are not religious. They would be pro-abortion, for example, and pro-homosexual rights and things like that because of their liberal voting record. They also are scared of what they perceive to be the religious right. They're scared of anything that they would feel would be forcing their religion on them, or they are afraid of anything that in their mind would have any kind of totalitarian rule. And because of these various factors, they would identify more with Democrats than what they would perceive of Republicans. The very religious Jews have often voted Republican more than Democrat in recent elections. And interestingly, with President Obama's very strong statements that have been perceived as ugly towards Israel, there has been a shift. And it'll be interesting to see what transpires in the 2010 and 2012 elections. But I think that is something of importance. Okay. 866-34-TRUTH. And again, I'm going to be taking calls on a wider range of subjects today because I'm going to be talking about a bunch of different things. Before I talk a little bit more about the significance of the fact that God gave us the New Testament in Greek. So we talked earlier in the world, early in the week about who in the world is Joshua, where people come up with this mispronunciation and insist on it as being so important. There's a very important principle I'm going to get to, but let me grab a call first. Sam in Winston-Salem, thanks for calling today.
Hey, how are you today?
Oh, I'm blessed, man. How about you?
Better than I deserve.
All right.
Hey, I got a question for you. There's a couple of Baptist churches here in Winston-Salem that have congregational prayer in the name of Mother God. And what I want to know is, where's the biblical basis for that? What's proper about that?
Oh, well, there's nothing proper. The reason they do it is because they've gotten away from the biblical basis. In other words, the Bible doesn't hold absolute authority for groups like this. The Bible is to be interpreted freely. And rather than the Bible setting up the rule of how you live and God's word dictating how we worship, we are now going to come and put our interpretation on it. And, you know, the word earth, for example, in Hebrew is feminine, so you have Mother Earth. Well, you know, Mother Earth and reverence of Mother Earth, and why not reverence Mother God? And the sky's the limit. It's wherever your head takes you, wherever your emotions take you, wherever your political, spiritual philosophy takes you. Rather than the scriptures governing that, your philosophies will now govern how you interpret it. So it's the whole move towards total equality. And this is, though there must be a mother God, then if there's a father God, or breaking tradition. So, I mean, the sky's the limit in terms of even the reasons why they do it. Incorporating mother goddess worship from other faiths and religions, and it's because the Bible no longer has authority, and that's why they do it.
Well, like, when you have a situation like that, how can that be corrected? I mean, is the congregation going to do this? Apparently the ministers don't have a problem with it. I mean, where does this go?
Yeah, well, these people need to be saved. In other words, you just need to look at them as lost sinners who don't know God, that are into religion that in part resembles Christianity. You have to look at them as non-believers, that they need to be born again. It's not a matter of doctrinal correction. You know, for example, you don't do surgery on a dead body. If the person's been dead for a week, you don't do surgery to say repair a broken leg, you know. The only hope is resurrection. So the same way, you can bring doctrinal correction to believers that want the truth, but to someone that's not saved, they don't need doctrinal correction. They need salvation. They need brand new life. And don't be deceived by whatever Christian title they have or if they have certain things in common. People that pray to a mother God don't know God at all. The scriptures don't have authority. They're not born again. and just look at them as people that need to be saved and that are as lost as if they were worshiping Allah or Krishna or anything else. All right?
So you don't think the people that do that can believe the gospel and still make that kind of mistake?
No, sir. That's as fundamental. That's a denial of God. To pray to a mother God, which is completely contrary to the scriptures that tell us to pray to the Father, is a denial of who God is. And if we deny who God is, we're not believing the gospel. Hey, we're up against a break out of time, but
thanks
for the call. And sorry to hear these things are happening, but they are and they have been for quite some time. We'll be back. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you today. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Email me directly, Dr. Brown. That's Dr. Brown at askdrbrown.org. Remember, now is the great time to find out about Fire School of Ministry, our one-year immersion program, our two-year leadership institute. You can even enter directly into the two-year leadership institute if you're at least 25 years old and qualified. So go to AskDrBrown.org and click on Fire School of Ministry to find out more. Before the break, we got a call from Sam in Winston-Salem, who was asking about churches that pray to Mother God and how to correct them, and if the ministers think it's okay, what to do, and can these people believe the gospel? And I appreciate this sincere and loving question. But when I was quite forthright in saying they need to be saved, it's because if you deny who God is, you can't believe the gospel. If you say God is a tree or God is a mother spirit and not father, and of course within God are the elements of male and female, we understand that, but we're to call him father, not mother, there are reasons for that. If it's just like denying who Jesus is, I can assure you, if these folks are praying to a mother God, they do not have orthodox views about Jesus either. There's going to be heresy everywhere, and there's no way that they will say that Jesus is the only way to God. They'll also have other strange views and probably not understand the meaning of his blood or grace either. So the more you dig, the more you'll see spiritual poison everywhere. Okay, again, if you missed the first segment, because I'm covering a lot of different ground today, if you've got a random question that doesn't even fit in with the subject matter, but it fits in with Line of Fire, I'll try to take some extra random calls as well. Okay, I did a show a few days back called Who in the World is Yahshua? Because some people think that was the proper pronunciation of Jesus' name in Hebrew, whereas it's a non-existent name. It's never existed in the Hebrew language. It doesn't exist. And the proper pronunciation of his Hebrew name was Yeshua. But what boggles my mind is how much an issue some people will make out of this. I mean, floods of emails and comments and people thinking it's so important and getting dogmatic and angry if you don't agree. And then others just in a gentle spirit saying, well, this is the way I like to pronounce it. And I said, it's fine. It just doesn't exist. So, I don't think that Jesus, that sound in English, or Jesus in Spanish, or Gesù in Italian, that the sound of it is the big issue. The issue is that when God gave us the New Testament, he gave it to us in Greek. Now, there are some people who argue, no, the New Testament was written in Hebrew. Bogus. B-O-U-G-S, in case you didn't catch the word, bogus. Now, Jesus did his teaching in Aramaic, possibly some in Hebrew, certainly much in Aramaic. That would have been the common language that was spoken in Galilee by Yeshua and by his Jewish disciples. Did he teach some in Jerusalem in Hebrew, interacting with the scribes? Some believe that there's debate about that. There's one church tradition, there's not a lot of evidence for it, basically someone repeating what someone said that Matthew put together the sayings of Jesus in Hebrew or possibly Aramaic, but that's not the Gospel of Matthew, and we don't have that. What we do have is Matthew that was written originally in Greek. Every Matthew scholar I know that I've interacted with confirms, yes, this is not a translation. This is written in that language, and you can tell from different ways. So the New Testament as we have it, over 5,000 ancient manuscripts, every one of them is in Greek. Why is that so significant? Because God wanted the message to get out in the language of the masses. Because this was no longer primarily or only for the Jewish people. When God gave the Torah to Israel on Mount Sinai, if you were a foreigner that was living among the people of Israel, then you could partake the same way as the people of Israel. But this law was for the nation of Israel, and it was to separate them from the rest of the nations and to reveal God to the world through Israel. When the fullness of time came and the Messiah came into the world, now the goal was to get a message which was a non-exclusive message, which is not for Israel only, which is not for the Jewish people only, and to get this message out to the entire world. So right from the get-go, Gentiles, for the first time, when they were hearing about the Messiah of Israel, did not hear of him by the name Yeshua. They heard, as Paul would be preaching to them in Thessalonica, for example, or in Ephesus, he wasn't preaching to them in Hebrew or Aramaic, he was preaching to them in Greek. And he was writing to them in Greek. And when Mark wrote his gospel, he wrote it in Greek. That was the language, that was the universal language of its time that could get to the most people through the world. So from day one, when the gospel went out, when people heard about this Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel, they heard of this man in Greek named Jesus. Now, Yeshua was a very, very common name in Hebrew. Jesus would not have been a common name in the Gentile Greek world. So there was no particular significance to the name. But now they knew that this was the name of the one that God sent to die for the sins of the world so that through faith in him, they could be saved. And that's what mattered, not the pronunciation of the name. You say, yeah, but if we can say it the original way, well, okay, so hang on. So did God make a mistake? I'm all for saying Yeshua. I love the name Yeshua. I'm a Jewish believer in Jesus. I have many of my friends are leaders in the Messianic Jewish movement. And in all their services, they love to say Yeshua and to remind the Jewish people that he's one of us, that Jesus Yeshua is one of us. That's fine. But to think that it either has special power or that you connect in a certain way, or more importantly, that it's wrong to say his name in your native language, that is wrong. I remember talking to someone that was part of a Messianic congregation, and they got saved, and Jesus was all the world to them. And they used to sing hymns like, you know, with those very words, Jesus is all the world to me, and I'd rather have Jesus, and those kinds of songs. And when they were a Messianic congregation, a lot of those church songs now got changed into a Messianic version that substituted Yeshua for Jesus. Instead of, you know, he is Lord, he is Lord, he's risen from the dead, he's Lord, and then, you know, Jesus Christ is Lord, it would say Yeshua, the Messiah, is Lord. I remember talking to this individual, they said, he's Jesus to me. So when I sing that, even in the Messianic congregation, I don't say Yeshua, I sing Jesus because that's who he is to me. I believe God was pleased with that because you've got to relate to him. We're not talking about heretical beliefs. We're not talking believing that he's the mushroom god or is some spirit that comes out of trees and frogs. No, we're talking about the Savior of the world, the virgin-born Son of God who shed his blood for our sins. Okay? How you have come to know him and love him and relate to him is what matters most, not the pronunciation of the name. If the pronunciation mattered, then they would have come up with a new way of saying it. Look, in Greek, you don't have a sh sound, okay? You don't even have a sh sound. So you don't say, for example, Shaul, you say Saul. You don't say Shlomo, you say Solomon. You don't say Shmuel, you say Samuel, because there is no sh sound in Greek. So when the sh came into Greek, it came in as a s, which meant right from the start it was pronounced differently, and that's how God gave us the word, and that's how it spread throughout the world, which means don't get hung up on the pronunciation of the name. Know the person, preach the person, love him, exalt him, follow him. We'll be back. Feel free to differ, but give me a good reason if you're going to call in. Welcome back to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us. We're covering a bunch of different things today. and we'll take some calls on some different issues. If you've got questions, we've got answers by God's grace. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Okay, I've got a question for you. There was a news item a few weeks back about a yogi, a Hindu leader in India, who supposedly for decades and decades and decades had not eaten any food, did not drink any water, didn't even use the toilet. I guess if you're not eating or drinking, you wouldn't have any use to use the toilet after a certain point. And supposedly was blessed by a Hindu goddess when he was just a little boy with the ability to live without food or water. Now, I'll come to my question in a minute. There are a lot of hoaxes. There are a lot of charlatans that allegedly do certain things. I even saw one particular trick where the Hindu holy man, so-called, would sit in a levitating position for hours, and what it was under his robe, he actually had a metal seat that he would sit on. Now, there are others that would claim that there are real powers, that people, either through demonic power or soulish power, can levitate and do these kinds of things, and that doesn't trouble me in the least that could happen. There'd be all kinds of counterfeit miracles. In other words, they are genuinely happening, but they are not from God, and hence they are counterfeit. And most of them tend to be non-productive. In other words, doesn't heal anyone, doesn't deliver anyone from bondage. It's just some display. But doctors were fascinated by this Hindu holy man and decided to look into his situation and brought him into a hospital where they observed him under constant camera inventory. Something close to inventory slipped my mind. Help me, please. All right, thanks. You got it. So for 2 weeks, basically, they observed him, and they said the only contact with water was when he was gargling, brushing his teeth or whatever he would do, but otherwise he ate nothing, drank nothing, and did not use the facilities, didn't use the toilet. Do you think it's possible? I mean, when I heard it, I thought something hokey, something funny here. But do you think it's possible that some goddess, so some demonic power, would, quote, bless a person so that they don't have to eat or drink ever their entire lives? I mean, you can survive without food. You could probably go 50, 60 days without food before your system would shut down and you'd die. Some people, if their health is frail, wouldn't get that far. You can survive, I don't know how many days it is, without water, but you can survive a decent number of days without water, but certainly it's not going to get into the multiple weeks with the rarest, rare exception. You could survive only a certain amount of time without air, right? But you think some demon power could actually do this? Again, it's just a display that produces nothing. In other words, it doesn't heal or help anyone. But do you think that some demon power could defy natural law like that? And by the way, I don't have a definitive answer on my end. Some people might, but I'm just curious to know what you think. 866-34-TRUTH. I was curious to follow up on that report, and then when I read the follow-up that, yeah, according to everything they saw, he ate and drank nothing, and he was just going back to his village. Could be. I was quite suspicious, but could be. Love to hear your take. All right, let me grab another call. Joey in Hopewell, Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I was just calling to ask, I have a Mormon bishop as an uncle by marriage.
Uh-huh.
And he prays to Jesus. I'm a little confused. I wonder if you could shed some light on that.
Surely. Did you hear the interview I did with Dr. James White on Mormonism a couple weeks back?
I did not.
Okay. Do you have access to the internet?
Sure.
All right. So when you get home, when you have an opportunity, just go to lineoffireradio.com or wherever you access my site, askdrbrown.org, either of those, but go to Line of Fire. And when you go there, if you'll scroll down, not this week, but the week before, you'll see an interview with Dr. James White about Mormonism. And basically, here's what's happened, is that Mormons in the last 20 years in particular have presented a message that's a little bit more mainstream, that sounds more acceptable to the rest of the church so as to seduce the rest of the church in. But when you really press in terms of who God is, in terms of will we ultimately become gods like God, in terms of who Jesus really is, and the deeper you get, you find out that it's actually a different Jesus that the Mormons believe in. Remember that Paul wrote to the Galatians and said they were believing another gospel, and yet it was a gospel about Jesus. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, and he says that Satan comes like an angel of light with deception, and he says that it's actually another Jesus that people are following. This was even in Paul's day. So it's very interesting. Got some comments from folks that had visited the Mormon church, and they posted on the website after the interview, and they said it's amazing because when you go there, one person after another testifying, I believe this is the true church, and I believe Joseph Smith is the prophet, and it's exclusivistic. It holds to cult-like beliefs and preaches in substance another Jesus and another God. But the way it's kind of presented to the general public, and even your average Mormon doesn't know the subject that well. So I encourage you to listen to the interview. You'll hear some stuff that's pretty mind-boggling. I mean, way, way out, wild stuff. And you need to pray for this man to be delivered from error. So he may use the name of Jesus and believe a lot of things in common with you, but when you dig deeper, you'll find a whole lot of heresy within Mormonism.
All right. Well, praise God. Thank you, Doc.
Yeah, make sure you listen to the show, and then there's some really good comments on the blog there as well. Interview with Dr. James White on Mormonism. Thanks for the call, Joey. Very interesting. If you think of the two calls that I've taken so far today, the one call asking about people praying to Mother God. So that's easier to sort out. It's like, okay, they are making things up that are not in the Bible. If you'll talk to them enough, you'll find that the Bible is not a final authority for them, or that their interpretation is just as important as what's written in Scripture, and they're not believers. That's a little easier to spot. But when someone says, we are the church of Latter-day Saints, the church of Jesus Christ, and we believe Jesus died for us, we believe he's the Son of God, and we pray to the same God you do, we just have more information and revelation through the Book of Mormon. Okay, they're raising another book. So Jehovah's Witnesses that have many heretical beliefs, they don't point to another book. They've got a poor translation that they use, but they'll just point to the Bible. The Mormons will point to the Bible and the Book of Mormon, but they're talking about this one Jesus, this man Jesus, and they say, we believe he died for us and rose from the dead, so it's more seductive. It's more deceptive. Remember, the problem with deception is that it is very deceiving. If it wasn't deceiving, it wouldn't be deceptive. That's why we need to be on the alert. We'll be back. Hey friends, welcome back to The Line of Fire, providing you a voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity day by day by God's grace. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. Remember, if you want to get into extended discussion about the issues we raise on the show, and sometimes it's quite extended, go to askdrbrown.org, click on Line of Fire, and get in the discussion. I've got an important article I wrote a number of years ago about the New Testament. Was it written in Hebrew, as some alleged, or was it written in Greek? What's the evidence that we have? And it's somewhat technical, but I think it's readable. And so if you go to Line of Fire, you'll find a link to that on the blog today. We often put links to important articles and other information. A book came out a number of years ago called Understanding the Difficult Words of Jesus by David Bivin and Roy Blizzard. And there's a lot of good information in the book about the Hebrew language and how it still could have been used widely in Jesus' day and things like that. And then, to me, some very dangerous material that talks about reconstructing the original Hebrew New Testament, which, of course, doesn't exist except in people's minds. In other words, that we have actually no ancient manuscripts, 1st, 2nd, 3rd century manuscripts of alleged Hebrew documents of the New Testament. So it's a matter of reconstructing what I think it would have said with no evidence and basis for it, whereas, again, all the evidence we have is that the New Testament was written in Greek. So I get into that extensively. I review that book. I discuss the major issues. And you can dig as deeply as you want because there are a lot of footnotes and further information with it. But I just saw a question that was asked on Facebook by an old Messianic Jewish friend. What about the Gospel of Hebrews? Wikipedia talks about it. You can go anywhere on the internet and find out about it. We don't actually have any document in our hands called the Gospel of Hebrews. There are some of the early church leaders in the first few centuries that made reference to a Gospel of Hebrews that they had seen. There were many apocryphal Gospels that were written, none of which made it into the canon of the New Testament, the Gospel of Hebrews being one of them. But there was some of them had seen something either written in Hebrew or Aramaic, which would have made perfect sense that the Jewish believers preserved among them some of the writings in Hebrew or Aramaic, and some of the different church leaders testified to seeing that. Some related that to what Matthew had originally collected, the sayings of Jesus in Hebrew or Aramaic. Some said, no, Matthew actually wrote this Gospel of Hebrews. There's all kinds of dispute. All we know is we don't know anything about it except there are a few fragments preserved, and it was not part of the New Testament. So I have no issue with the fact that there may have been some writings here and there that got passed on in Hebrew or Aramaic, but just none of them were part of the New Testament as we have it today. That was given to us in Greek. So that's bottom line. Now, it's very good in terms of study and scholarship to say, okay, if Jesus was teaching in Aramaic, what might he have said? How would that have come out? Why is it translated in Greek like this? Or if he was teaching in Hebrew, how would it have worked out? I've got all kinds of scholarly books on those subjects that address that. That's a healthy discussion. New Testament commentators engage in it. But the bottom line is, if it was important for us to have had it in Hebrew or Aramaic, it still would have had to have been translated into the language of the people for them to get it, and that's why it started in Greek, so we'd have it. And that also means don't get hung up. Don't get hung up. Do your best to study. I've spent many years studying the biblical languages and the ancient Near Eastern languages for these very reasons. Learn as much as you can. Read as many translations as you can. But don't get hung up thinking, oh, I'm not exactly sure the nuance of this particular. If you read 10 different translations and they all read the same, there is about a 99.99% possibility that that's exactly what the original says, and you don't have to get hung up on it. And isn't it interesting that we have the scriptures with all kinds of riches waiting for us, calling out to us? I mean, riches beyond our wildest dreams, right available for us, and yet we're more fascinated by some manuscript somewhere that no one can even find, and there's only a tale that it once existed, and what was in it? Hey, I think it's even more fascinating and amazing and wonderful to see what's written in the Word. I've quoted this on the air before, but famous Keith Green song, You Love the World and You're Avoiding Me, one stanza says, my word sits there upon your desk, but you love your books and magazines the best. And how often that's true, that a book about the Bible or someone giving an esoteric interpretation or this hidden, if you'll study in the original Hebrew and Aramaic, you'll find these secrets. And we want to read all that, whereas all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus, according to Colossians, the second chapter. And as we feast on the Word as we have it, we'll find treasures. If you were locked in a room for 100 years and all you had was the Bible, for 100 years you'd discover new treasures right there in the Word. Why don't we dig into what we have instead of wondering about the lost book of this or the hidden book of this? How about the hidden wisdom of God revealed in Jesus? We'll be back. Jim from Greensboro, try to get to your call on the other side of the break. Joining us on the Line of Fire, we've gone, let's see, from mosques to Jewish disappointment in President Obama, to Hindu holy men, to the New Testament, why it was written in Greek, to Mormons and Mother Goddess. Covered a lot of ground today, but I'm going to try to cover a bit more and grab one more call. Jim in Greensboro, thanks for calling today.
Thanks, Doc. How are you doing?
Oh, I'm doing great, man. Thank you.
Good, good. You know, it's always a privilege to listen to your show.
Thank you, sir.
I have a question that deals with quite a bad things happen to good people. Back in the 70s, my aunt, who was an amputee, died in a car wreck. She had gone to Virginia to see her twin granddaughters graduate from high school. Mm. On the way back, twin that was driving lost control of the car, and the car ran down an embankment, and she lost her life. She was a very, very faithful worker in a local church here in Greensboro, North Carolina. Mm.
Yeah.
And I just want to see, if you had to deal with that situation, how would you address those twins?
Yeah, you know, Jim, it's such an important question, and it's one I've been thinking about a lot in recent months, because I had a debate with Professor Bart Ehrman about the Bible and the problem of suffering. In fact, when we get off the line, I'm going to put you on hold, and I want you to leave your name and address with Joey, our producer there. As soon as we have a DVD of that debate, I want to send it to you as a gift.
Would you?
Yeah, by all means. So, again, I'm not in the shoes of those twins. I mean, here, she's there for their graduation, and this tragedy happens. The first thing that we have to remember is there may be certain things that happen in this world that have no explanation given to us. And the wrong thing to do is to draw a conclusion. One of the main reasons that the book of Job is in the Bible, to tell us, although we have all these wonderful promises, that sometimes inexplicable things will happen even to righteous people, and we have no answer for it. The wrong thing is either for someone to say, oh, well, there must have been hidden sin somewhere, right, which some people do. You know, why didn't God protect her or whatever? That's totally wrong. Or to say, well, God must have had some hidden purpose for killing her. That's equally wrong. Either to accuse the person is wrong, or to accuse God is wrong. So what I would say to those twins is to say, first, you can't feel any guilt or weight as if you had done this different or that different. You know, if they're irresponsible, it's one thing. But when it happens like this, you want to minister to them and say, listen, you've passed through a hellish experience that very few people are going to pass through. God can turn this in a way that redemption comes. God can somehow turn this. There seems to be no way in the natural right now. But God has the ability to turn this situation into something that brings life and healing and hope to others, and something that produces the character of Jesus in you in an extraordinary way, and compassion and ability to reach those suffering. And in the world to come, God can make it all right. God can bring a final answer. So the key thing, the biggest, is to take refuge in God, to not lose your grip in holding on to God at any cost or consequence. And then God can bring grace. Hey, I hear the music playing, but Jim, thank you for calling. I wish I had more time to talk. That's why I want to send you the DVD. So stay on the line. We'll get it sent out to you. And friends, please don't just take this as a theological question. Okay, this is weighty. This is life and death. Many people lose faith over this. So whatever we can do to encourage people to remain in faith and find their comfort in God, they may not get answers to the questions, but they can get a real presence of God that can work in such a way that a situation of death ends up yielding life and healing and health and hope for many. Our God is a Redeemer. Visit the website, askdrbrown.org. Click on the line of fire. Take advantage of a special offer we have up there that'll bless you richly. We'll be back tomorrow.